This message, entitled The Known God, Going Beyond the Niceties, was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on October 1st, 2017, by the Reverend Roy D. Warren, Jr. The scripture reference is Acts 17, 16-34.
Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean." And for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you."
God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. How far?
Quite
a bit. Yeah. Well, how far?
Let me look. At the end of the chapter.
Okay. That and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed among the which was Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
Praise God. Thank you. Hallelujah. Did you see the message in there? Did you hear it? From the early part of what Jason was reading, really all the way through, it was a message. It actually shares what he said to them. Now, let me say right off the bat that this is something that's pretty amazing, because he's in a new land, he's in a new town, and he's given them the truth, whether they like it or not. And I mean whether they like it or not. Because this is this town, it's filled with idols, and he's preaching against the idols. He's making it clear that these things are false. He's tearing down their gods. This is a dangerous thing for him. They could rush upon him. They could throw him off a cliff. They could kill him. They could do so many different things that would eventually end up in his demise. There's no doubt about that. They could do that. So he boldly takes the bull by the horn, so to speak, and makes it clear. Praise God. Makes it very clear. Look at verse 30. Would you do that? And the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, he allowed them to be ignorant in that, literally from the Greek, it means to be ignoring something. To be ignoring something. He allowed them to ignore something for a season. But the time of that season is over. Do you hear me? The time, I'm telling you, the theme that we have for our Christmas booklet is all through the Scriptures. Amen? It isn't just in the gospel account of Luke and the Christmas story and a few things from the gospel of John. No, it's all through the Scriptures. And the times of this ignorant God winked at. That is, he allowed it. He allowed it to give them the opportunity to find out they were wrong and repent. And since they weren't doing that, he gets them. He gets after them. Do they still have the opportunity to repent? Of course they do. Even, do you understand what I'm saying? Even this is an encouragement. It's an encouragement that goes beyond the niceties. The pats on the back. It's okay. Everything's fine. No. It's more than that. True encouragement is much more than that. It's giving everybody Jesus. And it's giving everybody Jesus God's way. Amen? Okay? He allowed it for a season, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Praise God. All right. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jason, for reading all of that and praise God that it actually is the message. We're talking about the messages that are in the book of Acts, right? And how they are good for today. The early church is no different than the church today. We're all supposed to be submitted and surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? And same thing they were given back in the early days is the same thing the true church must have today. Praise God. And we're seeing it right here. All right, would you join me in prayer, please? Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this truth that is before us here today. Help us, dear God, to truly embrace it and to love what you want to share with each and every one of us, dear God. And it's all to your glory, dear Lord. We want to thank you and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Praise God. Amen. I mentioned earlier that it's almost like this day today and this service today and Worldwide Communion Sunday and obviously entering into fall. Okay? I mean, it hasn't been obvious so far. Did you notice that? It hasn't been real obvious with temperatures in the 80s and 90s and so forth in this past week or so. But it was a little bit obvious last night, you know, when it plunged down into the 30s. There's frost all over the place. People were in fall. Amen? We're in the autumn season. And we come into this building and we see these banners and we see the colors and the fall colors and so forth. And we're reminded once again of something that's coming up more quickly than you might think. And that's Thanksgiving. Praise God. Amen? That's Thanksgiving. And I'm not talking about just the day. Because listen, if one day out of 365 you were thankful and you were miserable the rest of the time, what good is that? You know? It's not a matter of a Thanksgiving day. I'm talking about living in a Thanksgiving time. Because there's time for everything. Amen?
Amen.
Right? Somebody thankful?
Amen.
Amen? All right. Praise the Lord. How thankful we ought to be for true encouragement in this thing that we call the Christian life. I mean, how thankful we ought to be for that. And it comes in a million different ways. I already listed off 500,000 of them at the beginning of the service. Felt like 500,000, didn't it? One after the other, after the other, after the other. We're supposed to see those things. We're supposed to thank God for those things. Amen? That's what a thankful Christian does. That's what a true Christian does. Because a true Christian is a thankful one. Praise God. Rob Bentz, in his book, The Unfinished Church, wrote this, and listen carefully. Encouragement is not simply a kind word. It's not just a verbal nicety. It is not pride-building flattery. Encouragement is a God-honoring, believer-strengthening, church-building communication. It is biblically based truth spoken into the life of another. It goes far beyond the niceties that we think of. True encouragement calls people on. Amen? I mean, it does. It's, you know, it's not just the pat on the back, and don't worry about it. It's okay. God understands. He knows He's God and you're not, so He doesn't care if you sin. That's not encouragement. Amen? A lot of people like that kind. And a lot of people like the nicety of that kind of so-called thankfulness and encouragement. But it's not true encouragement. Now this author that I mentioned that wrote the book, The Unfinished Church, he goes on by suggesting that there is no better example of this in the Scriptures than Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. I'll share it in a second, but I wanted to tell you that there are many, 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 many other places in the Scripture where the same thing is said. Where the same thing is said, where the same encouragement is given in different words, in different ways, and so forth and so on. So just because he says there's no better example, well, I don't doubt that this example is on, you know, is up at the top of the list. But there are many other places where the Bible makes clear what true encouragement is really all about. Now, does everybody understand that? This isn't the only one. It's a biggie, but it's not the only one. You know what this is? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But exhorting one another, and so much more, as ye see the day approaching. And you know very well, we see what's going on in the world. We see these devastating storms that are basically unprecedented. And we're seeing more of them. And we're seeing a greater concentration and so forth. The Bible makes clear, that's when you look up and you'll see me coming. Now, not necessarily right this second, but I mean, the time is getting short. You've got to know the time is getting short. We're not going to know exactly when. We're told we're not going to know exactly when. We're not supposed to know exactly when. So anybody comes up with the exactly whens, they're wrong. I'm telling you, they're going to be wrong. It's not going to happen when people come up with the exactly whens. It's not going to happen. But it's close. I think it's pretty close. Signs of the times. I told you before about the number of not hurricanes, but the number of earthquakes, and how greatly increased they are over the last, say, 10 or 15 decades. Each decade, far more than the decade before. Each decade, far more than the before. Each one, far more than the one before. You know what that means? It means the Bible is being fulfilled. It means these things really are getting up to the place where things are coming down. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But once again, we're not trying to figure out which date or what time. Amen? Why? Because there's a time for everything. Amen? But it's coming. You see, encouragement isn't just telling people what they want to hear and ignoring the sin. True encouragement confronts the sin, which in turn, if the person is repentant, will draw the wayward heart to forgiveness and salvation. That's a pretty good quote, huh? Okay. True encouragement confronts the sin, which in turn, if the person is repentant, will draw the wayward heart to forgiveness and salvation. I mean, that's so good. You might think that's like A.W. Tozer, or, you know, somebody like that. No, it's mine. You can use it. It's not copyrighted. Many today somehow surmise that this confrontation of sin is nothing more than becoming negative and cold-hearted. But in fact, it is just the opposite. For the true Christian, such exhortation is actually one of the greatest expressions of love that there can be. Amen? Jesus put it this way. This is John chapter 15, verses 12 to 14. It's pretty quick, so I'll just give it to you. I'll have other things you can look at. "This is my commandment," Jesus said, "that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." A lot of people running around today not wanting commandments. Not wanting to hear that Jesus says this and God says that. And there's over 1,500 commandments that Jesus himself mentions in the four Gospels. Over 1,500. And a lot of people don't like that. Why? Because it means they're being called to give up their own control over their lives and give it over to God. Well, that's the Christian life. But there are a lot of people, even claiming to be Christian, that don't really want to do that. Don't really want to do it. Encouragement. We're looking at the ministry of Paul, especially now in these later chapters of the book of Acts. You know, before it was Stephen, before it was Peter, before it was, you know, a couple of others. But now it's primarily Paul. And all of the rejection that he endured through the years. Think about it. Philippi, they ganged up on him and would have killed him, would have got rid of him. So he takes off to the next town, Thessalonica. And a bunch of people do believe. Praise God for that. A bunch of people believe. But then they gathered some of those lewd fellows of the baser sort and, you know, and caused trouble, and Paul would have been killed probably another time because he wasn't killed the first time. Well, anyway, so they spirit him off to another place, off to Berea, and once again, some people believed. The Bereans were a noble people. They knew that when they heard something from God's word, they had to check it out. They have to be sure. You can't just go by somebody's idea or somebody's interpretation. You go to the word of God and you see that these things are so. That's what it says in the Bible about the Bereans. We talked about that last week. Praise God. With all this rejection, though, that Paul was getting, you would think it would be kind of hard at this point to continue to desire to lead people on to the Lord. Wouldn't it get frustrating? Wouldn't it get hard to take? Wouldn't it get maybe even depressing? Wouldn't it get time to quit? Time to retire? Time to be done? Time to just back off and let somebody else take care of stuff? And beyond the verbal necessity, or niceties rather, beyond the verbal niceties and the pats on the back, Paul still moved on. Still moved on. He goes to Athens. Now, will you listen to me on this? God knew what Athens was going to be like. God knew what the other towns were going to be like. And God used those other towns and their difficulties to encourage him, to strengthen him, so that when he gets to Athens, he doesn't waver in his faith. In fact, the Bible says he doesn't waver. Instead, he stands up to him and says, I see all these idols all over your town. You are far too superstitious, you people. Do you know that's not going to go over well? Do you know he's kind of hitting them with that? Do you know this could end his life, as it looked like the other places were going to end his life, but God used those other places to encourage him. Praise God. To encourage him. And that it did, no doubt. We're told in Acts 17, verse 16. And are you back there in the book of Acts? Acts 17. Look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them, see, he had gone through those other towns, was pressing on to Athens, okay, and he left Silas and the others back behind, and he went forward towards Athens. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him. Something stirred him in the depths of his being when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Idols everywhere. Shrines galore. All over the place. Now, whether Paul is alone or whether he has his co-workers and encouragers with him, okay, Paul never stopped preaching Christ. Never. Praise God. Never. Athens had long since left her heyday, and by that, I think I mean her popularity in terms of, you know, being a great city and so forth. Okay? Still carried a reputation, though, of being a learning center and had universities there, and people from all over the world came to hear the latest thing. Bible even says people came from all over just to talk, just to hear, just to listen, just to find out some new thing. I'm telling you, there are churches just watching the horizon for the next new thing. What about down in Brownsville? They said they had a new thing. They said, put away your Bibles. Don't bother with them. You don't need your Bibles. God's doing a new thing. And there are people just waiting for that. And they'll travel there from miles away, states away, travel to hear this stuff. You know, when a church says put your Bibles away, that's a red flag. That's a red flag. Because the Bible is God's Word. Amen? Praise the Lord. Oh, and the idols. Yeah, they had the universities and they had all these learning places and people just gathering to find out some new thing, but there were idols everywhere. I mean, you had to keep your eyes open because you bump into them. I mean, they were everywhere. Every several feet, every several yards, idols everywhere. In fact, it was said that there were more gods and therefore more idols and more shrines in Athens than in all the rest of Greece put together. Put together. And there might be hundreds in any one town. There had to be thousands. I don't know the number, so I don't know. But it is said that there were more in Athens than anywhere else in Greece put together. It was in the great city square that people from all over the world met to talk. For in Athens, people did very little else but to talk. You know how far that's going to get you? You know, God's looking for a life change, not just words changed. Amen? All right? Paul would have no trouble at first finding the people to which he needed to talk. No problem. They're all there. Verse 18. Look at verse 18. Right there in chapter 17. Verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, it's a King James phrase for some others that were there, they said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." He must be some, you know, setter-forther. A setter-forther of strange gods, because he's talking about Jesus. These Epicureans, and I want to tell you about both these groups, these Epicureans had several distinctive characteristics. First of all, they believed everything that happened by chance. Just happened to happen. Instead of seeing God in control. But it would be an easy move for them to make, I suppose, because they had 1,000 gods or more. And they didn't even know the one true God. Now, as you probably could surmise by extension, they believed that the gods were rather remote from the world and really didn't care what was going on. I mean, one story tells of Zeus, the king of the gods, taking a bolt of lightning and casting it down on people just to get rid of them. This god is not caring about the people. All right? Therefore, pleasure soon became the chief aim of mankind. The gods were doing their best to not pay any attention to the people, so the people felt that they were on their own, and therefore, you know, we can go ahead and seek pleasure wherever we can find it, and you can well imagine how bad the culture got, how bad the society got in that day. And let's be honest about it. It does sound a lot like our culture and our society right here today. It does. I think we have a large segment of Epicureans in our society today. People who insist there is no God, for one thing. Or if they believe there's a God, he's detached. He's out there in left field someplace. And so therefore, you know, he's not paying any attention to what we're doing, so we can go ahead and get by with all kinds of stuff. I think we got a pretty good size segment of Epicureans right in our own culture in this day and age. Now, as for the Stoics, they believe that everything was God. And I'm using, at least in my note here, little g, O-D. They don't know the one true God. They even, get this, and I'll show you this for sure, they even admit they don't know the one true God. I'll show you that in a minute, but they believe that everything was God. You know, the piece of grass was God, the dirt over there was God, the stone's God, the building's God, everything's God. Now, I'll be perfectly honest with you, that sounds like a pretty good segment of today's society too. They believe that each person was given a little spark of that spirit, and when that spark died out, it simply returned to the source. To explain away the mess that this theology would leave in its wake, the Stoic believed that every so often the world just disintegrated into a fiery conflagration. In other words, a huge fire. Huge, you know, Chicago fire, only bigger. In order to start all over again on the same cycle of events. Now, once again, as I already alluded to, I believe we have a good population, segment of the population, as Stoic nowadays too. It sounds like some of the world religions that we are encumbered with today. Things like Hinduism and Buddhism and the New Age movement and all of these things that don't believe in the one true God. In fact, one of the goals of the New Age movement is to get rid of the Bibles. So what do? They come up with new versions that aren't even close. That aren't even close. And thereby get rid of the real Word of God. Or that's what their point is. That's what they're trying to do. Now you know God's not going to let that ultimately happen, but once again, we've got to keep our eyes open on this stuff. There's all kinds of people, you know, believing that God is in everything and everything is in God and, you know, the grass and all that. It's all God, you know. I mean, this is Hinduism, this is Buddhism, and as I said, the modern version of all of that in this country is what is now called the New Age. The New Age. Hence, in one place, one city, one place called Athens, Paul had to deal with the sum total of erroneous belief systems that have arisen throughout history. Will you think about it? In one place. And he doesn't even have his sidekicks with him. What's going to happen? What's going to take place? How's Paul going to make it? He stands up and he says, "You guys are far too superstitious to be any good." What a slash. Huh? But it's for the purpose of getting them to see that they're wrong. And once they understand they're wrong, maybe they'll receive what is right. And that, my friends, is the whole idea. And all this took place at that Mars Hill, which in the Greek is Areopagus. A court of sorts. It was like a court. Judges, jury, that kind of thing. And Paul would now have the opportunity to state his faith. To state his case, if you will. Now, the scene that I've described here might have daunted just about anybody else, but it did not daunt Paul. He just kept going. He just kept going. "You guys are superstitious. You guys don't know what you're talking about." I even saw a shrine marked "The Unknown God." Now, you might not know who that God is, but I'm here to tell you who that God is. The one true God is Jesus. Amen? The one true God is in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one true God. Then Paul stood, look at verse 22-23, see it? 22-23, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." You don't know who this God is. You said so yourself. I told you they said so themselves. They said so themselves. They've got an altar that's marked the unknown God. They don't even know who it is. And Paul comes along and says, this is the one I want to tell you about. The known God. Amen? The known God. Now, Paul didn't just go beyond the niceties and the pats on the back and all of that kind of stuff. He left them behind altogether. Altogether. The people had the wrong idea, and the one true God must not remain unknown. You see, something happened about 600 years before this, and I feel you should know about it. There was a Cretan poet by the name of Epimenides. He had a plan. It's about 600 years before all of this that's going on now. A flock of black sheep and white sheep were let loose on top of the hill. Wherever each laid down and rested, because sheep will do that. I mean, you know, they're not into this standing thing 24 hours a day. They'll go ahead and lay down. Whenever each lay down, though, it was sacrificed to the nearest God. Not a hard thing to figure out, because the gods are everywhere. They're all over the place. If one laid down not near a shrine, it was sacrificed to the unknown God. To the unknown God. With this as a backdrop, Paul made several points. This is what came out of Paul's teaching. God is not the one that is made like all these idols. He's the maker. And therefore, the rule maker. He can go ahead and set up how the game is played. Amen? He who made all things cannot be worshipped by anything made by the hands of man whom he made. It's logical, isn't it? Makes all the sense. He who made all things cannot be worshipped by anything made by the hands of man whom he made. Many today worship their own accomplishments. Many people today worship their own character. You see people going around, if they don't do this, they do something that just reminds you that they're pretty hot stuff. And they know all this, everything, and you know, just listen to them. Accomplishments, character, possessions. You ever run into people that they got to tell you what all they have? You know, I got this, I got that. I'm worth this much money. Even to the point of claiming to have been the force behind guiding history. There are people that do that, you know. They claim to be the ones that have actually brought history along by being born. You know what I'm talking about? People that are full of themselves. And every once in a while, we can get a twinge of that. But we better see it, and we better get away from it. Praise God. Well, the fact of the matter is, the one true God, Yahweh Himself, has done it all. He's done it all. You hear of people being self-made men? self-made millionaires? Baloney. They might have worked hard or something, but I'm telling you, there's other factors. He was behind the... What about Solomon? Couldn't he say that? You know? Remember, he was given a choice. What do you want? Do you want wisdom or you want wealth? You know, which is it? And God knew, of course, that he was going to choose the wisdom, and he was grateful for that and so forth. But then it wasn't long before Solomon kind of slipped into the wealth, because God had said, okay, because you chose wisdom, I'm going to test you with wealth. I'm going to test you with having a lot of stuff, and I'm going to see just where this all leads. And you know from the book of Ecclesiastes, it does go downhill. Until the end of the book, when Solomon finally understands and finally sees that the whole duty of man is to fear God. Amen? Fear God and quit playing games. Hallelujah. It was God who was actually behind the rise and fall of nations gone by. What about Egypt? God was behind all of that, both the rise and the fall. What about Babylon? What about Nineveh? What about all of that? It's God that put them up there, and it's God who took them down. What about the Roman Empire? God allowed that all to happen in that intertestamental period before the New Testament, and the Romans are in charge and all of that. And in 70 AD, when they desecrated the temple, down they went. Jews no longer had their worship, but the Roman Empire was on its way out too. It was God who was behind all of these rises and these falls of nations gone by, and his hand is on the helm of things right now. I know it doesn't look like it. I know it doesn't feel like it. And people will argue with you if you were to say that. Look at the mess this world's in. This world is in a mess not because of God. It's because of a sinful human race. It's not God's fault. He gave people free will. They had just as much opportunity to choose God as to not choose God. And they, many people, chose no God. In fact, it was a number of years before any of us chose God. God is not going to let that go on forever. You see, he has made people with a longing. Charles Stanley, I believe it was one anyway, who said that everybody was created with a God-sized vacuum within them. I know it's kind of a strange way to put it, I suppose, but you understand what he's trying to speak. He's trying to make it clear there's a vacuum. There's a longing. There's a wanting, a desire of something beyond ourselves. The problem is that so many people go ahead and use that longing to find a deeper self. In fact, the days of groping and ignorance are to be passed, the Bible says. William Barclay, the great commentator, once wrote, "So long as men had to search in the shadows, they could not really know God." And he excused their follies. The Bible calls it winking at it. He excused their follies and their mistakes. But now in Christ, the full blaze of the knowledge of God has come, and the day of excuses is past. There is no doubt that the day of judgment is coming. Once again, I do not talk about days or weeks or months or years or any of that kind of stuff. The Bible says you're not going to know. But it does say you're going to know when it's around the corner. And I'd say it's around the corner. There is no doubt. There is no doubt that the day of judgment is coming. Life is neither a progress to extinction, as it was for the Epicureans, nor a pathway to a universal God, as it was for the Stoics, and as it is today for the New Agers. In fact, it is a journey to the judgment seat of Christ, where Jesus Christ alone is the ultimate judge. And the proof of the preeminence of Christ is His resurrection. If He hadn't been raised from the dead, then forget all this stuff. He's dead and gone. But He was raised from the dead, and He sits at the right hand of the Father even now, praying for us. That's what the Bible says. Amen? I want you to hear this part very clearly. It is no unknown God, but a risen Christ with whom we have to deal. That's kind of a chicken's way out, I guess. Set up an idol to an unknown God, and thereby have your bases covered. You've got this God in that shrine, you've got that God in that shrine, you've got this God in that shrine, and you offer sheep to them, you know, and you're covering your bases. And then if one sits down to rest not near another shrine, you offer him to the unknown God. You're covering your bases. And people do that in the midst of difficult situations. You remember hearing about the guy in Vietnam, you know, he's got the Christian cross on, he's got the Jewish Star of David, you know, on. He's got some kind of symbol from all the different world religions. He's got stuff from, you know, garlic and things hanging, you know, from pagan religions and, you know, anything. Because, you know, I believe. I don't believe in anything in particular, but I believe, you know, just to get me through. And it doesn't work that way. At first glance, it would appear that Paul and his team had less success at Athens than other locations. Because you see, the team did show up, and so they're there, and they're working together. But it looks like, it feels like, they had less success there at Athens than any place else. And why wouldn't they? I mean, wouldn't it be highly typical to have less success there because of the people of Athens? Because all they wanted to do was talk. All they want to do is talk. They want to hear about some new thing, and thereby not have to deal with the old story. But I don't think there was less success at Athens. I think it's one of the most well-known stories of its day. And there were people that must have been changed throughout all of this. We're even given the message. I just gave you the gist of it. I just told you some of the fine points of it. You can look at it for yourself when you get home. You can read through these verses here and you'll see it for yourself. As we see in the world today, they did not want action. They did not even particularly want conclusions. They didn't really want answers. Oh, they had lots of their own statements of newness and things that they believed and so forth, but all they're really doing is thriving for attention. And if they don't get attention to their own satisfaction, they become jealous. And when they become jealous, the Christians, the real Christians, pay the price. I mean, look at it yourself. Look at verse 32. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Right? Others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." We're going to hear thee again on this matter. And I believe what we have here are the first two of the three possible reactions that there can be to this situation. First, let me hit this one first, because it is first. Why not hit the first one first, right? Some mocked. That's what it says. Some mocked. They evidently were amused by the passion of this strange Jew named Paul. Many think that the spiritual things of life are really nothing but a joke. But those who do so will find that what began as comedy for them, barring repentance, must end in tragedy. I mean, if you're not going to believe God, it's not going to fare well. They mocked. And really, you don't even get by with that, because the Bible says that, you know, people try to mock. You know, people try to mock. But God cannot be mocked. It's what the Bible says. So they try mocking Him, but all they do is end up putting themselves in a worse place. All right? Secondly, we are told some put off their decision. Remember in verse 32 it says, "We will hear thee again on this matter." Now, I suppose one of the most dangerous days is when we discover how easy it is to talk about tomorrow as if we are sure that we're even going to see it. Have you ever noticed that in your life? You'll be talking about tomorrow. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. This is what I think. This is what I believe. And so forth. You know, assuming you're going to have it. That's why the Bible says what you really ought to be saying is, "Lord willing." Isn't that what the Bible says? The Bible says you really ought to say, "Yeah, concerning tomorrow, Lord willing, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this." Because we don't know. We don't know about tonight. We don't know about this afternoon. We don't know about tomorrow. Right? I mean, procrastination is bound to disappoint. How many times have you gone through life and all of a sudden you remembered you forgot something? You remembered you forgot to go somewhere. You forgot to have an appointment. You forgot to... And all of a sudden you go... Your mind goes bonkers. You know, you didn't mean to forget. You were intending to go, but something got too busy or whatever. Sometimes people just plain put things off. And when you have a tendency to put things off, which isn't a very easy thing to do, and I've fallen into it many times, what happens, you have a tendency to actually forget it at the last minute. You put something off, you go, "Oh, I was supposed to take care of that day before yesterday." Right? I mean, listen. Did it do Herod any good when he had John the Baptist in his jails to say, "I'll hear you again on this"? Or what about Paul? You know, when he was in jail. And, you know, remember the one governor said, you know, "I'll hear you at a more convenient time." A time that lines up better with what I want to do and where I want to go and what... Did any of that help anybody? Did any of them benefit from that? John the Baptist ends up with his head taken off because Herod wouldn't take a stand and let this guy go. Procrastination is bound to disappoint. But there's a third point, and I didn't mention it yet. Okay? And here it is. Third point. Here it is. End of sermon. "Howbeit certain men," look at verse 34, "howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed." Some people believed. That's why I say, I'm not necessarily on board with the idea that Paul wasn't successful at any given point. "Howbeit certain men clave unto him," watch this, "and believed, among the which was Dionysius," he's one of the ones that was at Mars Hills. Okay? He was the one that was there. He was one of the ones seeking new things. "And the woman named Damaris," and then we're told there were others with them. So it's more than two people, there were more. There were more people that came to actually believe. Yes, the third possible reaction to this circumstance is to believe. To really believe. The wise person knows that only the fool will reject God's offer. The fool in his heart says there is no God, it says in the Psalms. This Dionysius was not a fool. He once found his worth in being one of the people that ran to every new thing that came to Mars Hill. But now his focus would be Jesus. While Dionysius must have been one of the intellectual aristocracy in Athens, perhaps Damaris, the other person mentioned here by name, represented the other end of the spectrum. You see, at the time, especially in Athens, the position of women was greatly restricted. And yet, she ends up not only believing in Jesus, but following Jesus through Paul and his ministry team. Damaris. Oh, some people bring up things like, well, you know, she must have been a shameful person or a prostitute or something, you know, and then she turned to the Lord. The Bible doesn't say that. See how you can make up stuff? See how you can just make up stories about things? It doesn't say any of that. It just says that this woman, Damaris, she believed. See, they try to suggest that, you know, as a woman, she wouldn't have even been there. You're not allowed at the town square. You know. Well, make of it what you want to make of it, but hey, this woman is now following Jesus. And I think that's the main point. Amen? This woman is now following Jesus, and so are the others. Praise God. So set aside the niceties. Set aside the idea that the only way you can encourage somebody is to just tell them they're all right or they're fine or give them a pat on the back and all of that. A much greater encouragement is to point them to Jesus. Let Jesus tell them they're all right. Let Jesus tell them that they're fine. You know, I mean, once you get saved, aren't you? Once you're born again and filled with the Spirit, aren't you? Okay? Right? Give them Jesus. Dive right in to true encouragement and set aside the other gods. Follow the only known God. See, the people there in Greece, they knew this shrine by the unknown God. But Paul comes along and says, I'm going to show you who this unknown God to you is. He's the known God, namely Jesus Christ. And such, I'm telling you people, is the only basis for true thanksgiving. Amen? Praise the name of Jesus. Father, I do want to thank you, Lord, for this call to just let your word be opened up to our hearts, to our hearing, to our spirits. And may we always, Lord, want what you have to say. Be changed by what you have to say. And embrace what you have to say. For it's all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord.